I don't know how many of you young people here in this retire meeting, you know, I don't know your lives. I'm a stranger to most of you, and I might know the grandparents of some of you, probably not even your parents in many cases. So I'd be strangers to you. I don't know much about your prayer life. Well, I'd like to have a whole session on prayer. We don't have that assignment this year. We could have done the whole week on prayer, this whole conference on prayer. We would not have exhausted the subject if we talk about it for a week. I don't know what your prayer life is like. You certainly will never become a victorious Christian without a strong prayer commitment in your life. And of course, prayer, as you learned about prayer, it's not a religious exercise. Prayer is communion. Prayer is fellowship with God. Prayer is not something you have to do and have to spend time doing it. See, when you get into a prayer life, then something else happens. You start making commitments to God, and you start making yourself available to God, and you start to want to understand the heart of God, and you find this desire within you to become like God. And then you talk with the Lord about those things, about your life. And so then that leads you to do things like this. You say to the Lord in prayer, you say, what is in my life that should not be here? And you say, are you satisfied with the way I'm doing this or that other thing in my life? And you give the Lord time to speak to you. You give the Lord time to respond. You see, prayer is not picking up a telephone and hollering into it for 15 minutes and then throwing it down on the receiver when you're done, or turning off your cell phone. You give someone else a chance to talk. And the real meaningful prayer life goes very closely related with Bible meditation and prayer. They go together. And God speaks to us, we speak to God. And one very, very beautiful thing to do is, as you're reading something, let's make it practical. The brother read this verse to us, and I wonder if you remember they read it. I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 9 again. I want to show you something. And this is probably the most meaningful devotional experience that you could ever have with God when it happens like this. And so I'm just going to show this to you because it's so very important that you as young people learn to know this. It's just so important that out of a group this large of youth that we have men and women of God come out of here. We just have to have it. I look at this group of people. I stand at that door when people are going out through there, and I say to myself, how many preachers do we have in here? And I'm saying to myself, how many of these preachers can come to Costa Rica? And I can tell you places where I wish I had some preachers in Costa Rica. And that's a very, very small part of God's earth. That's a very small part of, that's a very little tiny garden spot in the plan and work of God in this earth. And New York City has more than twice as many people, and there are nearly as twice as many as what Costa Rica has. And the whole country. You have 8 million there, we have 4 million in Costa Rica. So there are a whole lot of there are places with the other places. But now we're looking at verse 36 here. So you're reading this verse in your meditation, your what you call your devotional period, your devotional time. You're reading verse 36. And you realize, young men especially, but young women too, but all of you, you realize the purpose of Bible meditation and prayer and church attendance and a youth conference, the whole thing is, the whole purpose is to become like God. As He is, so are we in this world. And so every time you read your Bible, you want to see God in that passage. You want to see the Lord Jesus in there because He came to reveal and show us what the Father's like. And you saw how closely He was like His Father. And so now you're reading this thing, and you're looking for that in here. You're looking for those evidences and characteristics and the nature and the will of God, and then you compare it with your life. This is what Bible study is all about. This is what church life is all about. This is what the Christian life is all about. So because you have that in mind, see, you'll just read this to get this passage read, get this chapter done, so you can grab your lunchbox, your cell phone, and head out and crank up that power stroke. That's not the reason for it. And you're reading this so that this comes to work in here. So in verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they offended and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. So what do? If you're following this thought, you should already know what comes next. The first thing you ask yourself is, if that's what Christ is like, am I known to be that way? So what's your name? I don't know your name, but was they right about you? She saw the multitudes and she had said. I don't know if they said that about her. I don't know if they said that about him. I don't know what kind of evidence there is that there's compassion in this brother here for the multitudes. And so if that's not the case, then someone is not sad like Christ. And that should move us. That's what we're doing. That's what the whole purpose is of reading that verse in the Bible. It's not a history lesson. It's not so much social studies. And then we get on our knees. Here's what you do. You take this young lady. What's your name? Sheila. Tina. You get on your knees and lay this thing on the chair. You lay this on the chair and get on your knees in front of the chair. With the Bible open to chapter 9, verse 36. You say, Lord, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. That I have the kind of compassion to move me towards the masses that I ought to have. I just simply miss too many opportunities. I just simply have too much going. I just simply don't get it done. Lord God, look what this says here. And you pray about that. And you take that to the Lord in prayer. And your whole Bible does that to you. Every passage you read, that happens to you. Until it comes in here. Until the Word of God abides in us. And Jesus said to those Pharisees, He said, you don't have the Word of God abiding in you. That's what He told them. That's what their sin was. The Word of God does not abide in you. You read it, it doesn't abide in you. You read it, it doesn't change you. You read it, it doesn't make a difference in your life. Now, can you imagine this young man here? He's got 365 days in a year. Can you imagine this young man sitting at his front bench in the front corner, 365 days to open his Bible, 365 times in 1 year to expose himself to the Holy One, and 365 times to converse with God, and 365 times to ask the Lord to work this in my heart, and 365 times and for 60 years. And you can imagine you become a man of God, you have come out of that. And that's the purpose of Sotar Institute. To do that to 500 young people, or however many there are. I'd like to ask you something. That's the goal of how many of you? That's the goal of how many of us? My heart burns in me when I think of thoughts like that. It moves my heart to think of thoughts like that. 365 times a year. That was easy. That wasn't hard to do, was it? That wasn't hard to do. We heard that verse tonight. I'm going to say one more thing. I made a couple of notes before I came to the States from Costa Rica about this meeting, and one of the things I wrote in my notes was that Dale, don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted that Sotara, those young people, know what faith is. Don't take it for granted. They might not know what faith is. They know, they can talk about it, they can give a definition for it, but they might not know what it is. They've had classes on it, they've heard preachers on it, they've read verses on it, can quote it by heart, but they might not know what faith is. Don't take it for granted that they know what faith is. Don't take it for granted. So don't want to take it for granted. You know what faith is? It's this. Faith is this. Until this is your faith, you don't have faith. Faith is this. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And faith is this. As I'm here before the Lord, and I have this verse in front of me, and I have this example of Jesus' life, and I hear what it says about God, and I say, God, I believe. Listen. Dear God, I believe that this is what you want in my life. Dear God, I believe that this is for me. Dear God, I believe that you will do this to me, what you've done to him, what I see him doing when he's before the multitudes. You'll do that to me and in me, in my life. This is the way I will be when you're finished in my life, Father. That's faith. Your faith cometh by hearing the word of God. You see how it fits together? How many understand it? How many of you understand that tonight? Can you get it? Do you understand that? It's so important. Your whole Christian life depends on it. This is the Christian life. Let's bow our heads. Dear Father, we have a message tonight. Could you help us, oh God, tonight? There are precious lives here. There are godly pastors here. There are concerned fathers and mothers. There are questions we can't answer, oh God. The things we could change if we could do it. We want to trust you. We want to bless your name. We want to glorify your name. We want to encourage your people. We want to encourage your church. We want to build up your people, oh God, tonight. Would you come and help us? Would you come and bless us? Would you come and visit us tonight in this place and be known, be seen, and be heard tonight in this congregation? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, you have a program there, and you can read that title there for the Saturday evening message. And there are two words that we must learn to distinguish as we study this subject in our Bibles. Both these words are found in the New Testament. We have the word body, we have the word flesh. And sometimes in your King James Version Bible, when you have the word flesh there, it does not always mean a wrong thing. Sometimes it means a right thing. Sometimes it refers to your body. Your body is not sin. Your body is not wrong. It's not wrong for you to have a body. Your body is created by God. It's right for you to have a body. You have to have a body. But at times the word means the carnal nature, something now that is very wrong. And so we have words like carnal, like fleshly, as in the title, fleshly desires. And then we have related terms like the word natural, as in natural man. We have the word sensual, which interestingly enough, Spanish translates that word animal. What it simply means is this, that when you act in a sensual nature, you act the same way an animal does. You know, the Terciopelo snake, one of the most venomous snakes that there is. It's more venomous than your rattlesnake. And you do the wrong thing, that snake, he doesn't say, listen, I will forgive. He doesn't say, I think I'll count to 10. The Terciopelo, he's coiled up there and that head is pulled back. And he's seeing you menacing him or you're trapped on his tail. And he doesn't say, they didn't realize what they were doing. Oh, I'll just accept that little punishment there and I'll just forego the consequences. He just strikes. It's not a question asked. That's what a natural man does. There's no spiritual control. There's nothing there that says, in this case, it's not appropriate for that action, for that appearance, for that word, for that response, for that way of laughing. That's not the way you laugh at a time like this. This is the wrong time to be doing that. And a spiritual man understands that, a natural man doesn't. He does the same way an animal does. You know, the German shepherd dog, someone backed up, tramped on his paw, it's in there with all those teeth. He doesn't ask questions about it. He doesn't have any spiritual understanding about what he's doing. He just strikes back, hollers out, does what he wants to do, throws the wrench. He's an actual man. He's an animal. No control in the life. Central. So we must understand how holy God thinks when he uses these words like carnal, fleshly, saying no to fleshly desires. How does a holy God think? How does a holy God think about the way I look? How does a holy God think about the words that I say? How does a holy God think about the music I listen to? How does a holy God think about the way I laugh at somebody's story? How does a holy God think about how I comb my hair? How does a holy God think about the way I relate to my girlfriend? How does a holy God think about the way that I brag about my accomplishments on the job? How does a holy God think? And a spiritual man learns to think like that. See, this carnal, this fleshly, stands in sharp contrast to the spiritual. To the spiritual man, the spiritual person. That wisdom which is from above. That fruit of righteousness. I'm going to show you a Bible definition of sensual, of carnal, of fleshly. It's a Bible definition of it. It's found in the book of Jude. And there are not very many chapters in Jude. There's only one, so it's not hard for you to find that. Right before Revelation. And in verse 19, there's a definition here. I like Bible definitions. I like when the Bible defines its own terms. It does it here in verse 19. This is not our text, but it's introductory to the text. And we could read more here, but we'll just read verse 19. These be they who separate themselves sensual. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. Void of the Spirit. Privado del Espíritu. They don't have the Spirit. They are sensual because they don't have a Spirit. The Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. So they're sensual then. And they're natural. And they are carnal. And then the carnal man cannot do the will of God. And cannot please God. Why not? Because he doesn't have the equipment with which to do it. We have to receive from God equipment. This equipment comes by faith. We receive by faith this equipment that we need to be like God on this earth. We cannot be like God. And the person receives this from God. He believes and so receives from God. This power from the Lord, this power of God, the presence of God into the heart, into the life. That is the person that has the equipment to do what the German shepherd cannot do, the tarsiopelo rattlesnake. Void of the Spirit of God. It's God's definition for a sensual man, a carnal man. Now, the body is not sin. The body is a temple. The body is a divine creation to enable the functions of life as you and I are here together on this earth. Yes, it is temporary. Yes, it must be yielded to God. Your body is a tool. Your body is a God-given capacity. Yet you and I must control it, or else it will control us, our bodies. Bodily appetites are normal, saying no to fleshly desires. Body appetites are normal, and they are wholesome, and they are useful. But there's danger here. This body of yours and mine, your body and mine, must come under the power and the purity of the Holy Spirit. There can be no prosperity in the soul without Holy Spirit control. There can be no prosperity in your soul and my soul. Let's look at this text now for the first time. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is where that is found. I'll read the text first, verse 27. But I keep under my body, there's the word body, I keep under my body, keep it under, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. It's an interesting chapter where this verse is found, because Paul begins this, ninth chapter, with a defense of his own apostleship. I'd just like to read a couple of verses here, not very many, thinking of Paul explaining how he is apostle and his call of God to the ministry that he has there. Let's just read verses 16 and 17. We'll be down to verse 27 again very shortly. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me. He's defending his apostleship here and explaining what his purpose and what his ministry is. So he's explaining this here to this Corinthian church. And they had serious doubts about Paul. And he's recognizing that. Verse 20. And unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. The brother told us last night, I think it was implied in the brother's words tonight, that these bridges must be built. If we're going to go to the Muslims, the bridges must be built. If we're going to go to these people in New York City, the bridges must be built. And somehow or another, if you're going to help the people, Washington Square Park or wherever those places are where you are in the city, or in the Bronx, wherever it is, and there's a way in which, there's a sense in which you must become like those people that you're trying to reach. That doesn't mean that you grovel in the gutter. That does not mean that you have the beer can in your hand. That doesn't mean that you have the tattoos on your arm and you have your ears pierced. That doesn't mean that you've got body pierced all the place and you're using that green hair. Your brother explained that very, very well tonight. Very ably and very spiritually and very biblically, the way that was explained. But we can't come condescending in there out of our Mennonite parachute and drop down into the Bronx, drop down into Queens. There's got to be some kind of relationship there. You can drink your cup of coffee in their own coffee house. Do something to establish that relationship. And that's what Paul's saying here in his ministry, what he did. He misunderstood in it, but he did it. I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews, them that are under the law, as under the law that I might gain them that are under the law. I used to play cards when I was in the world. I was preaching in jail one time, and I knew that in this jail these fellows were card players. I asked somebody if they could bring me a deck of cards. They brought me a deck of cards. So I made a hand of cards and started preaching. I had a Bible in one hand, a deck of cards in the other. I think it's the largest group of men I ever preached to in a prison. Preached about the biggest gamble that any of you men could ever take in your lives. That was the title of the sermon. I used this deck of cards here. To them that are under the law is under the law, that I might gain them under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, because we're never without that law. We're always under the law of Christ, as it says here. That I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I by all means save some. And then he talks about the Olympic Games, which we referred to on Thursday night. 24 to 26. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run ye that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so I fight, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. I learn to say no to the fleshly desires. lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The context here is Paul's defense, his own ministry, how he goes about it. And he puts all himself into it. And when he's in New York City, he's a New Yorker. And then he thinks about this Olympic situation. The people he's writing to, they're Greeks. They understand that very, very well. And they know how the body is subjected to reach these goals that they have, the intense training. We talked about that on Thursday. But here we have it in the Bible. Run that you may obtain. Notice that phrase there. Temperate in all things. Verse 26 indicates a goal, a purpose, a race, a fight. And then this Paul applies to our spiritual warfare. There are several principles I want to show you from this text. Let's look at verse 27, read it again. I'm going to say three things about this text. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now just keep your eyes on that verse. And I want you to see if you can find these truths that I'm going to tell you, these points I'm going to make, see if you can find them in this verse. This is what we do in Costa Rica often when we're preaching in Costa Rica. I point out a young man there, first one in that second row, and I'll tell him I'm going to... You keep your eyes focused on this verse, and I'm going to make a statement about this verse, and you tell me where in the verse I found this. And that way they learn to do... in their own Bible study, where we're trying to help them to see through preaching. You understand why we do that? So we want you to know. We want you to learn. We want you to learn how to use this book. So now I'm going to make three statements about this verse. I want you to be sure you can find where in this verse these truths come from. Here's the first one. It is the lust of the body that leads us to sin. It is the lust of the body that leads us to sin. Lust, when it conceiveth, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth that. Death. So it's lust to sin to death. And so this body must be kept under because it's the lust of the body that leads to sin. The body is not sin. But there's something in here. There's something going on in here. I want to make another statement about this verse. Spiritual success depends upon the daily, practical application of self-denial in my life. It's a daily, practical application of self-denial if there's going to be spiritual success in my life. It depends on it. So you grab that cell phone and your lunchbox, and you don't use lunchboxes here. You can do it down at McDonald's, don't you, at noontime? I don't know how you do it around here. And so you grab your phone and you jumped in that pickup truck and you crank that thing up, and now you're going to pull the thing out on the highway. And spiritual success... depends on this, that when you're pulling this big machine out into the road, and of course it just was washed last night, and it looks real great, but something must control you on how you're going to pull this thing out into the highway, because right there's a group of children waiting on the school bus, they're watching you and listening to you do it. And so there's an excellent opportunity to just kind of make a statement, you know. It depends on daily practical self-denial. Daily and practical. See, either this is part of life or it's not. Do you see where that is in the verse 27? Is it in there? Is that in verse 27? Let's go further. Spiritual victory is not the result of destroying the body. But spiritual victory indicates that the power is there to bring it into subjection. He said, Dale, I didn't get that. I didn't understand it. He said it too fast. I didn't get it. Spiritual victory is not the result of destroying the body. But rather, spiritual victory indicates that there's power there to bring it into subjection. What do I mean? I mean this. Third girl, you can be blind. Fourth girl, you can be paralyzed. You can be blind or paralyzed. It wouldn't make you spiritual. To be blind or be paralyzed. I'm going to tell you a story. Right down the road here, a dear friend of mine lived in a wheelchair for many, many years. His name was Amos Rudolph. Amos was a paralyzed man on a wheelchair. large portion of his bodily functions were completely beyond his control. He became associated with a group of other paralyzed people that had a reunion. They met together. And so he was invited to this outing, and he went there. And this was held on a farm. And this was a farm of the... as a real plain group, well known in Lancaster and Lebanon County, Pennsylvania. I'm not going to say the name of the group. There was a farm pond there, and some of these men on their wheelchairs were gathered around this pond. While they were on the wheelchairs around the pond, there were some girls out there swimming in the water. And Brother Amos told me this himself, and I'm trying to prove a point. The point was that spiritual victory is not the result of destroying the body, but rather indicates that there's power to bring it under control. And I said that if she was blind and she was paralyzed, that would not make her spiritual. And here we have these paralyzed men around this pool, around this farm pond, and out there's some girls swimming, and one says the other one. Looks over to the other fellow in the wheelchair beside him and says, she can park her shoes under my bed when she wants to. Completely incapacitated. But does not make you a spiritual person just because you don't have a body to destroy it. You've got to do something else with it. Saying no to fleshly desires. Got to learn to do that in practical areas of life. You take your eyes and pull them out and throw them away. You see, in our soft Western culture, saturated with money, with food, with ease, with entertainment, with fun, with permissiveness, and all that empowered by Playboy and Hollywood and internet and satellite TV and HBOs and smartphones, just what is a young person going to do in order to remain pure in today's society? How do we keep the body under? How do we bring it into subjection? How do we say no to fleshly, or that is, to carnal desire? I will speak to that tonight. I'd like God's help in doing it. I'd like your prayers as we do it. I'm going to put this in reverse for a little while. Sometimes when we reverse something, look at it through just the opposite perspective, it helps us understand a little better what we're talking about. So instead of saying no to fleshly desire, I'm going to have you say yes to something. So I'm going to reverse this for a minute. We say no to fleshly desire by saying yes to the spiritual values, by saying yes to and embracing spiritual truth, by saying yes to and by choosing a spiritual direction for our lives. And I want to just give an example of that back from somebody you know very, very well in the book of Daniel. And in chapter 4, I want you to see here how Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar to do it. And this is a very good illustration of what I'm trying to say to you when I say that it's not only saying no to the bad and no to the fleshly and no to the wrong desire, but saying yes to something else. Now here Daniel's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he's kind of scared about it. And this trunk, you know, is down there cut off, and there was a high and a holy one that came from heaven and gave a pronouncement about this thing, and things looked pretty dark in this dream. And Daniel explained to him what this meant, and this was Nebuchadnezzar that was going to have this happen to him. And so Daniel's giving him counsel in verse 27. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thy iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. And notice what he's saying here. He's saying, don't focus on the no-no. Don't only focus on the no-no. Don't only focus that you can't do this. But take care of this wrong by this. You notice that he just said it two times in that verse. Break off thy sins, how? And thy iniquities, how? And so I want us to look at that side of it tonight just for a little bit. You see, young men here in this first bench, none of you become holy. Listen to this. None of you will ever come holy by trying to not be bad. So we can get it. We get the masking tape and we can tape the mouth shut. And we get earplugs to stick them in there, or boys' noise protectors to put them on there so you don't hear anything out there. And we can put a great big patch across the eyes. We won't see anything. And we try to stop being bad. It won't make you holy. You don't get holy by trying to stop being bad. It takes something else coming into the life. Something else must happen. It's wrong to not want to be bad. It's wrong to stop doing something that's... It's right to stop doing something that was improper to do, that was wrong to do, that was sin to do. It's right to quit that. But we need power to do this. And there's power to become sons and daughters of God. We had that the first night. There's power to become. There's power that works in us. And of course, there's where faith comes in. We must believe it. This is Ephesians 3 this time. Please turn there. And we have to do the same thing here we did in Matthew 9:36. We must do the same thing here. Verse 16. That God would grant you. And this just changed that. That God would grant me. That He would grant me. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. You don't have to go any further. You don't have to read any more. You can stop there. That's reason to stop right there. And now on the knees. And now we pray to God. And now we open ourselves to Him and we say, this power, this might that comes from the riches of glory and strengthens this inner person, this power that works and moves in here, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now look at verse 20. If that wasn't enough, look at 20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. But you must believe it. You must believe it until you want it. You must believe it until you receive it. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This is not just a prayer to the Ephesian church. It's not just a record of a pastor's care for his people. It's a desire that God has for us as His church. Paul's not doing this today. Now it's Anthony that's doing it. And it's Arnold that's doing it. It's you and I that are doing it. And we have to have this equipment. And this power works in us. But we must believe it. And Paul made a statement that there's probably not a preacher in this auditorium that would dare to make in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29. There's hardly a person who would dare to make this statement. But listen to what Paul said. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. What a statement for a man, a mortal man, to make. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. And why does it work in Paul mightily? Because he believes that God can do it. And he's made himself available to God to do it. And then he attached himself to the task where that God had to do it. If I sit in my rocking chair, I don't need that power. Sit there and read the budget. How much spiritual power do you need to read the budget? Or the Farm and Ranch magazine or some jokes from the Reader's Digest? How much power from heaven do you need to read something like that? What do you ever need God working you mightily for to do that? That should be understandable to all of us as young people, shouldn't it? That makes sense to us? So we need that. We need that power. See, we break off these sins by righteousness, these iniquities by this mercy and this working out what God wants us to do in this earth according to His own glory and purpose with the strength that He gives us to do it. And so this saying no to the flesh, that's good. But there's a receiving that must come. There's a power that must come. We have the mind of Christ. That's another point here. The mind of Christ. We have a spiritual mind. And we have this mind by faith. This is this time 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's do it like this here. Verse 14. But the natural man, we referred to that already, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Romans 8 tells us the same thing. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. And when it says he judges all things, that is, he has a filter. He has a screen. He has a sieve. And it's got a fine mesh in that sieve. And so when this spiritual man comes on the scene, this spiritual man walks up to the conversation, this spiritual man sees those jokes in the magazine, this spiritual man takes that, he's got this filter here, and so he passes judgment. He says to himself, she says to herself, this doesn't apply. This can't pass through here. This is off limits. This I won't do. They have these get together and they'll go on the horses, and they take the horses to a community, and then they have these horse rides, and if you have a property there, they want you to come through and open that fence so they can go through there and ride through that to go up that mountain and down across that stream and out across and come back to the park where they have all their horses started. And then there's free beer to drink for those that are on the horses, and there's some pretty girls there on the horses. And so they have this big thing they do in Costa Rica from community to community. But not everybody would like to do that as a horse. So we have a horse that we use in the farm, pulls a cart, has an aparejo in the back, a pack saddle, you would call it, and to take fertilizer out and to do things and carry packs of grass to sow it in the fields and things like that and bags of seed. And so we have a horse, and we work him on the farm. And for many years, we didn't have a tractor. Now we have a little tractor there, but we always just had the horse. And so they come and say, can we use Loretta's horse to ride in the Cabalgata this weekend? So right away, a spiritual man has a filter. He's got this screen. Natural man doesn't have this. The spiritual man does. And he judges all things, but he judges of no man. But he judges all things by proper judgment. Judge righteous judgment. We had that Thursday night. And so I say, well, I'm sorry, but this farm is not here to give its approval to that kind of activity. The girls, the dances afterwards, the drinking. It's really not a proper thing. It's right to ride a horse. Listen, if you like to ride a horse, you may come to this farm any day you wish to our little property here. You can go back to the river, ride around. We have a saddle here. We have raincoats. Anything you'd like to have to ride the horse, you may certainly do that. Please bring your family, bring your children. If you'd like to bring the children and spend an afternoon with the horse sometime, con mucho gusto, venga para acá. We're glad to have you do it. One man looked at me and said, I understand very well what you're saying. There's more of us that'll be taking the same position. Hey, Dale, I'm not there. I sure respect you for it. Judge to no man. If he would have sworn and kicked and hollered, he would have still known that it was true. It was right. And see, we have this mind. We have this holy mind. The natural man, the carnal man, the soulish man, the sensual man, the selfish man, the one who seeks for himself, man, he doesn't understand these things. But he is spiritual, judgeth all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. But the verse I wanted was 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. By faith we have it. I can think those thoughts. I can right now believe and understand this thing the way Christ does. Though I'm illiterate, can neither read nor write, I know what Christ wants me to do in this moment. I can think the way he thinks right now about these circumstances that are coming my way, and how should I respond to it? What should I say? And I have this mind of Christ, and I receive it right now. I need this mind. Without this mind, I'm going to fail. Without this mind, I'm going to flub it up. Without this mind, I'm going to make a serious mistake. I believe Christ right now in my life. Let this mind be in you. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in mind, for they shall see God. The pure in heart shall see God. I'd like to take you through Romans chapter 8. I don't have time to do that. But do go to Romans chapter 12. These verses you know very, very well, but that's not my point tonight. It's not a matter of knowledge. It's a matter of experience. It's not a matter of having memorized these two verses. It's not a matter of knowing that Romans chapter 12 contains the two cardinal doctrines of Anabaptist faith. That's not enough to know that. But I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove. But that prove is simply this. It means that what is the result of your life will always be that you will show what's in here, this transformation that's in here, this mind of Christ that's in here, this power that's working mightily in you, this above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. We prove that when from our lives comes that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in this situation. Out of this life comes this good and perfect will of God. But I want to go back to verse 1. The altar life. We choose to live the altar life. It's not a matter of just saying no to the flesh. It's saying yes to what God wants. It's saying yes to the altar life. It's saying yes to the mind of Christ. It's saying yes to His power that's in us. It's saying yes to the altar life. What does that mean? I had a young lady in Costa Rica, a lot of problems in life, a lot of difficulties. It was a serious thing for her. I appreciated her. She was a valiant warrior. She was under a tremendously heavy load, young lady. She was going through some struggles. She wanted to be faithful. She felt like she was a failure. She felt like she wasn't going to ever measure up. She felt like she'll never get to it. I told her to bring me her notebook. In her notebook, I wrote 4 words for her. 1, altar. Many trips. You understand what that means? A spiritual man understands what that means. A spiritual sister knows what that means. 1 altar. Many trips. What happens on the altar, Sarah? Something dies on that altar, Sarah. Something very important, something very noble to us, and something very important to us, something very precious to us dies on that altar. The altar gives us an opportunity for the wrong in us to die. And that which at times is legitimate, but which out of God's order is wrong for me. And maybe it's even right for someone else, but it's not right for me. I don't know how many times Brother Tony Hollinger has gotten in some means of conveyance transportation to go to New York City. And as he's leaving his home community, he sees a pickup truck load of his friends and other youth from the churches headed out to a picnic, to a family reunion. And Brother Tony is going to New York City with a Bible in his arm and a pack of tracts. feels his foot coming off the throttle. He feels himself downshifting the transmission, looking for a place to make a U-turn. And God says, Tony, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. One altar, many trips. It's time for us as godly young men and women to think like that. It's time for us that we're going to be men of God to think like that. At times it may be legitimate, but it's not today. The grain of wheat must fall into the ground and die. If it dies, it'll bring forth much fruit, but otherwise it remains alone. And that fruit that comes out of there is a spiritual virtue that flows forth from a God-honoring life, an altar-living life. This is the difference between the five and the five. It's the difference between the five that had and the five that did not have. It's the difference between the five that had oil and the five that did not. It's the difference between the five that got in and the five that stayed out. It's the difference. Right here it is. Five had an altar life, and five had not. And five received from the Lord, and five did not. And five knew they could not do it unless they received it from above, and five were doing it by themselves. And what suited them, they were going to get to heaven somehow. Because they had lanterns, they had lanterns. They all had lanterns. It's easy to find lanterns. Lanterns are everywhere, lanterns. But they didn't need oil in them. The oil is the difference. A cape dress without oil in it is worth nothing. It's got oil in it. And whatever the applications are on this side. There must be oil in it. Someone was making decisions in life. You see, the altar life is this. The altar life is this, that it makes its decisions ahead of time. And we don't always decide right now in the moment and the temptation, the difficulty presents itself. We make the decisions ahead of time like Daniel did. He made the decision ahead of time. He purposed. And he put himself in the altar to make that purpose. Joseph decided ahead of time. If he would have waited until she came and grabbed him by the shirt in order to make the decision, it would have been way too late. The decision was made ahead of time. He died to that before. He died to that 17 years of age down in a pit. He thought he was going to die at that time, and of his brothers, 10 of them thought so too. 9 of them thought so too. The one who was against it. So they sold him for 20 pieces of silver. And that boy was one altar after another. He was on one altar after the next, and he chose to stay there. And that's where this no comes from. This no then is the alternative. And so now after the decision is made, the altar call has come, and I've responded to that altar call. Now here comes the food, here comes the banquet, here comes the king's feast down the aisle. Here it comes into the room where we're, into the dormitory where we're staying. And Daniel and his three friends say, no. And now she grabs him, and she is in a very enticing moment, and it's a private opportunity, and Joseph says, no. We must believe and then receive the sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost in our lives. I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. It says at the beginning of that verse, the God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. That's 1 Thessalonians 5. You see, young men, young sisters, tonight, your lives are not being lived in isolation. Everything that you're doing in life, and sometimes this becomes far, far more graphic than other times, but everything you're doing is being done in an arena. It's as if you were in the Circus Maximus, and there were 1,000 or 100,000 spectators out around what you were doing. And you're down here, and there's a wild beast comes out of that cage. You're out here in the middle. You're out here in this red sand. They got it painted red. And you're out in the middle of the sand. And they turn this beast loose out of this cage. It comes out here. And every eye is upon you to see what you're going to do. That's the life you live every day. know what the Bible says? The Bible says that the eyes of men and of angels and of the world are upon us. Also those three things. Men and of angels and of the world. And they're looking to see what you're going to do. And what happens down in this arena, what happens here in this red sand, that's what the Bible calls your testimony. That's what was left for those who watched you. What kind of life does that require in today's society? What kind of life does that require? What kind of walking with God? What kind of prayer does that require? What kind of faithfulness does that require? What kind of consecration does that require? There are times when we must say no, like Jesus did in the wilderness. He could have turned that stones into bread. No. And many other people have needed to say no. I want to show you an interesting verse here in Romans chapter 8. I wish that we'd have time to get through Romans 8. We won't do it tonight. But in Romans 8 here, just look at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Now, dear brothers and sisters, young people tonight in this assembly, we do not owe anything to the flesh. We owe a tremendous amount to God. We owe a tremendous amount to the lost. We owe a lot, but we don't owe anything to the flesh. Your flesh does not need any compliance. It does not need any thing to feed it. Anything to satisfy it. Your flesh doesn't need it. You owe nothing to your flesh. We must make up our minds that we will not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, one more point. How do we say no? Say no to fleshly desires. How do we say no to the moral impurity of our society? And I want to get something straight here. Sexual impurity, moral impurity, is not something that's in Playboy magazine. It's not something that's on the internet. It's not something that you have in your smartphone. It's not something that takes place in the red light district. It's not something that's out there in society. It's not something that happens over here behind some squeezy bar room at nighttime. All moral impurity. All moral impurity happens. It happens here. And what we've got to do, we've got to do something here. With your mind and my mind. It's a battle of the mind. We must humbly confess that it is in the impurity of our hearts. It is the impurity of our own hearts that will destroy us, our own minds. Not necessarily what's in Vanity Fair or what's in Walmart or what's out on the beach. You see, immorality has always been in this world. The Spirit of God throughout all time has kept His pilgrim people holy throughout all time. And you and I can be part of that. You and I can be as spiritual and as holy as we want to be, as pure morally as we want to be. As pure virgins as we want to be, we can be pure. And yes, there must be a practical denying of the flesh. I'm going to talk a little bit practical here. I hope that's already just these remaining moments. There must be a practical denying of the flesh. And this has been true in all true men and women of God throughout all time. There has been a practical denying of the flesh. It certainly was true in Jesus' life. I just want to mention a couple of things. Each one of these things is a sermon. We don't have time. A commitment to prayer. I'm going to mention this then, and I'm going to tell you why I put these things in this list. A commitment to prayer, which is a practical denying of the flesh. A commitment to Bible meditation. A commitment to definite times of fasting in your life. A commitment to systematic giving. A commitment to purposeful witnessing. When I say purposeful witnessing, what I'm saying is that the purpose was to witness. What I'm saying was that this was a decision made in your mind that what is going to happen as a result of this next trip to town is a contact with some soul. In other words, I'm going to say it like this, and I say this as humbly as I can. I want to say this as carefully as I can, that you're going to town. I don't know what the purpose is, but fuel in the vehicle. I don't know why you're going to town, but you make a purpose that you're not coming home again until you speak to somebody. You're going to make a contact with somebody. Purposeful witnessing. That's what I mean by that. Now, why did I give you that list? Because every one of those things that I said, your flesh is against. Every one of those things that I said, you'll find some way to avoid it, to excuse it. Today, I don't need to do it. Since I was at Institute last night, and we didn't get home till 11 o'clock at night on a Friday night, I will not be reading my Bible today. Because we had so much Bible last night, I had Bible last night. So that, since I was a good boy, it was at an institute last night, I'm free from Bible today. You have blessed your flesh. That's what you have done. That was a blessing of the flesh. And every one of the points that I mentioned are in that category. They all work that same way. You have something here and this thing here, and there's an offering bucket on a Sunday morning. And you say, yeah. But there was no commitment to it. There weren't clear decisions made there. You knew very well what your expense account looked like and what you're aiming for. Every one of these things I mentioned in that list falls into that category. All these require self-denial and practice. And I'm very, very sure that in this audience this size right here tonight, look at the people that are here. In this audience tonight, I am very sure that there is not one victorious Christian in this assembly tonight who has neglected and been negligent in these practical areas of his life. That is to say, if we're going to raise up men and women of God with prosperous souls and vibrant testimonies, useful to the church, pillars, 20 years from now in your congregations, godly homes and commitments in marriage and children who love daddy and come close to daddy and when they're 20 years old, close to daddy, and when they're 40 years old, close to daddy. Going to require this kind of commitment on a practical level. And we need the help of others. This decision to be pure in this impure society. We need the help of others. We need the help of parents. If you're a young lady tonight, I'm going to talk to you young ladies. One of the strongest things, the most beautiful things to help you maintain a pure life is to have a beautiful relationship with your daddies. You say, Brother Dale, I'm sorry. I don't have a daddy. I don't know where my daddy is. I don't know if I've ever met my daddy. Or my daddy's lost. My dad doesn't care about me. I just want to say that for a young lady to have a spiritual relationship of confidence and security with a godly man, it's a tremendous help for her to maintain herself until the time comes when both she and her daddy say, yes, daughter, it's okay for you to turn your life over to this young man who's been visiting you for the last few months. And we agree together that I'll give you my blessing to share with him for the rest of your life, as long as you both live, the kind of relationship that you and I have had. Has power and security for any young lady. And I wish our daddies would realize how much you depend upon that help from them. If you don't have it, we're going to give you a suggestion. If you don't have it with your daddy, I'm going to give you a suggestion. Get on your knees and ask God to provide it for you.
Ask God to change your daddy's heart. Ask God to work in your daddy's life. Ask God to break your daddy's heart. Ask God what you can do to reach your daddy's heart. Because you see, what you want to do is like Proverbs says, you want to take this heart out of your chest, out of your bosom, and give your heart to your daddy. Say, Daddy, take my heart. I want you to guard my heart. I want you to take care of my heart. And ask God to show you how to do that to your daddy. And then you young men, here's a little different. It's your mothers. A godly woman. A mother that cares. A mother that provides for me. I see her pure life. I see her devotional life. I see her modest dress. I know the temptations that I face. I'm glad for my relationship with mother. I'm glad I can go to mother and say, Mother, I saw a sight in town today. I saw a magazine. There was a magazine open. I saw it, Mother. I want to tell you what I saw. And your gracious mother, your godly mother, she knows what words to say. She knows how to pray for her son. She's concerned about your life. What a strength, what a purity for the young man to have a mother like that. And you see, young men, it's what you hide from your parents that's going to destroy you. It's what you hide from your parents. It's what you see and you've guarded inside here and you can't share with anybody. But it's in there, it's doing something. Remember we said this all happens. Remember what we said, it all happens right here. And we have it hidden in here. And we can't bring it out to the light. And when it's not in the light, then it's in the darkness. And it's that darkness that destroys. It's that darkness that causes the masturbation. It's the darkness that causes us to search out to see if we can find some more of this information somewhere. It's the darkness. If we can bring it out to our mothers, bring it out to our parents. If we don't, to the minister, somebody, in an accountable way, I'm going to be free from this. It's the darkness that destroys us. You can take positive steps. I just want to say this, that the young person who's loved by their parents and loved by their church and loved by their pastors, they have a tremendous advantage because love is the countervailing force to sin. Sin comes this way and love comes this way. And the overpowering is it's the countervailing force, and the prevailing force against sin is love. And when I know that I'm loved, even when I make mistakes, there's hope for me to be victorious and try again. You can take positive steps. You can burn some magazines. You can burn some of those DVDs. In the presence of someone who's praying for you as you're doing it, and hearing your repentance as you do it, you lay these hands upon your shoulders, upon your head, as that fire is burning, and praying to God, don't only burn that up, but take it out of my heart. Have an accountable relationship with someone. You can turn in your cell phone. You don't have to have that cell phone. You can change your job if you're just not getting victory over it. And you come running to that same young lady every time on that route. You can change that job. You can avoid the magazine racks in the stores and the paperback displays. You can be sure there's no internet capability on your phone. You can be sure that there's no limitless access online. And I would say a definite and strong no, saying no to fleshly desires. I would say a strong no to social networking. I don't know, Brother Steve, what you do about that here. I don't know what you do, Steve. Brother Steve, I would say no to social networking. I would just say no to social networking, brothers. It's not God's way to have fellowship. It's not the Bible way to have communion. It's a false communion. It's not true communion. It's not true fellowship. There's no accountability that goes with it. I can present myself as I want to. I can, the rest of the world can see me as I wish them to see me. They'll never know me. But these brothers here, if they're in fellowship and prayer together and accountable to each other, and worship together, there's something that can happen there that can't happen in social networking. And yet, if you have said no to social networking, even if you have said no, you're no better than others. All you're doing is saying that I'm afraid of sin. I'm trying to take a few measures. I'm not better than the one that hasn't done it. I'm not better than the one that has not yet taken that step. I just see the dangers of sin. I want to say no. I want to draw some lines. I want to be practical in my Christian life. I want to do what little I can. I need a pure heart when this thing's all over. You can find victory over masturbation. You can tell your mother or tell your father. You can tell them things like this. Mother, after I get ready for bed, I'm going to leave the bedroom door open. You're welcome to get past any time. I have a little light there beside the bed. I'm going to leave it on all night. Anytime you get past, feel free. I need your help. I need a victory over this. I want you to help me. I know a godly mother, precious mother, who for 2 years, when her son got ready for bed every night, waited till he was in bed and sat on the floor beside his bed until she heard his deep breathing and knew that he was sound asleep. Then she tiptoed out of the room. Did that every night for 2 years. To help a young man with his problem in life. What I'm trying to tell you is, if you want victory, there's victory. Dear brothers, do you hear me? There's victory if you need victory tonight. If you can't get victory before you're married, when do you plan to get it? If you can't get victory before courtship, when do you plan to get it? Which steps are you planning to take? Are you expecting that marriage is going to fix that for you? Listen, if we don't find control and find denial and find an altar for that area of our lives, I'm concerned about the dear young lady that you're planning to marry. I'm afraid the effect this is going to have on her. I'm afraid what she's going to have to live with. I'm afraid how that's going to go. I want us to get that taken care of ahead of time. If readers digest and National Geographic provoke wrong thoughts in your minds as you turn those pages, say no. The battle's here. You don't have to have it in there. Hope this is not too graphic for you people here in Pennsylvania. I don't know how you speak to your people. But here she goes, and she's improperly dressed. And there's the stomach out, and the skirt is way up, and the top is way down. I want you to know that she's more than a body. She's a person. If you see this person walking the street, or even a person whose picture's in a magazine or on a billboard, that person there is someone's sister. It's someone's daughter. It's someone's mother. It is someone's wife. And before you allow yourself to get wrapped up in that and find your passions warming up, just remember that could be your daughter. Not today, you don't have one. It could be your wife. One thing that really helps me is when I realize that person walking there probably is completely unaware of the statement she's making, the course she's taking, the direction she's going. She might be aware, but in Costa Rica, most of the girls are not aware of it. They do not know what they are doing. And if I see the person instead of seeing the body, there's almost immediate victory every time. You'd like to do something for that person. You'd like to make a contact with that person. You'd like to reach the heart of that person. Do something for that person. And instead of lusting after them, you find yourself praying for them. Dear God, here I am. What am I here to do? You're here to save her and her kind. You be on the offensive. And now we were late till we heard before 8 o'clock this evening. Do not go out on the town without a spiritual purpose. You might very well have a very legitimate material reason for going to town, but go to town with a spiritual purpose. You see, when you're on the streets there of New York City and you're witnessing to these people and you're passing out these tracts and you're speaking to somebody and then now you're singing some hymns and now you're giving a testimony, there's all kinds of impurity around you that does not have the same effect that it would have if you were sitting there doing a business deal and picking up a little cargo to take it back to the county to sell whatever you've got in your load. It's a different thing altogether because the mind's a different place. And you're in harmony with God and you're aware that I'm on the battlefield here and there's an arena around me and the spectators are watching. And I have a purpose to carry out and a mission to fulfill. And if we had that attitude in life as we went out into the streets, it would be a tremendous power for us to say no to fleshly desires because our purpose is correct. Identify yourself decidedly with the pilgrim people of God. And the brother already made that point, so I'm just subrayandolo what he has already said. Identify yourself clearly. Many times when I go someplace in the vehicle, there's a Bible lying in the seat beside me. Why is that? Because there are many hitchhikers, and many times you pick somebody up. And one of the safeguards is when they get into the car, the first thing you see is a Bible there. That immediately puts it in perspective. That immediately makes a statement. That immediately identifies us with where we are and helps us understand what we're doing here. Have some tracks. Do more than just your normal business because you have your Father's business. I have one more question and we finish here. Do you plan to be pure? Have you ever taken a moment? Have you ever done it? Young men and young sisters, have you ever done it? Have you ever gotten on your knees and said, God, my life, I'm going to the marriage altar pure. When I see these things that are all around me, I want to respond to them in a pure way. I want to have this filter. I want to have this sieve to sort these things out. I want to make spiritual judgments. I plan to be pure. I want to be pure. I decide now I'm going to be a pure person. I don't know what all is my life that yet should be changed. I don't know what all ideas you might give me. I don't know where all you might take me with this. But I want to be pure. I want to be a pure young man. Have you ever done that? Have you done it over here? Someone's going to have a pure virgin. I'm going to stand someday beside a pure young man. I'm going to be a pure virgin. I'm going to say to him, yes, I will. I'll take him to be my wedded husband. Until we die, hey, whatever comes up, I give you the most pure that I have. I give it to you. My daddy and mama helped me to bring this gift to you. I give it to you just like this. This is how I give it to you. Did you purpose to do that? How important is this? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.